Genesis 3:14. Let's pray. God, I pray right now our understanding would be increased, our knowledge would grow, and our faith would grow, our confidence in you. Lord, build us up. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw that man made the wrong choice. First, through Eve believing the serpent, Adam, not being deceived according to the New Testament, listened to his wife and followed her reasoning, whatever. We don't know the exact reason why Adam, but both of them had sinned. And in a way, just like Satan said, God knew the day that they ate of it, they would be like him, knowing good and evil. In part, that came true. The best lies are true lies, aren't they? It's when you can tell somebody a truth, but it's part of the truth, and it doesn't give you the full picture. That's Satan's best deception and best weapons against us, is to mislead us that way. When they ate of it, they acquired a knowledge of evil. That's all they gained. They already knew good. They knew innocence. They lived in perfection. There was no fear, no shame. It's something we can't even imagine. Innocence is beyond our capacity to really understand. We can explore it intellectually, but experientially we can't know it, because we're not innocent. We're all guilty sinners. And therefore, we can't know fully what they had. C.S. Lewis's books, the one on Perelanda, is one of the most fascinating I've ever read on innocence. It's a science fiction weird book, but he explores it in a very strange way. And after the fall, what did they get? Shame. What did they do about it? They tried by their own efforts to cover their guilt and shame. When they realized their own efforts were inadequate and they heard God closing in on them, fear gripped them and they hid. So shame, guilt, and fear. Now, for we as sinners, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You know, that's where it starts for us, is when we recognize that there is a holy God in the universe that we answer to, and that there's something horribly wrong with us. We are sinners, and we come short of his expectations. But their response was to hide. So God came, Adam, where are you? He gave Adam and Eve every opportunity he could to confess their sin. What did they do? They blame shift. They went from innocence to sophisticated blame shifting in one step. It's amazing the effect of sin. When I have thought long and hard about innocence and then see their condition immediately after the fall, it's shocking how thoroughly sin permeated their whole being. That when God called Adam out and said, "Did you?" Adam said, "The woman you gave me." The woman, number one. But it's not just the woman, it's the woman you gave me. It's your fault, God. Eve, it was the serpent. The serpent deceived me. Blame shifting. One of the last things we do by nature as sinners is take responsibility for our sin. It's one of the last things we'll do. We'll excuse it, we'll explain it, we'll ignore it, we'll do almost anything rather than take the full brunt of it. But I want you to think about that, because, you know, one of the greatest steps in our starting to grow in the Lord is when we learn to take responsibility for our own choices and behavior. We live in a society that has an entire, you know, multi-million-dollar, probably billion-dollar industry of psychology that primarily offers people excuses. You know, excuses. It's not your fault. You know, it's the way men have treated you all your life. It's the way society is. You have a chemical imbalance. And I'll grant, there are certain conditions in the brain that some people suffer from. But that doesn't mean you're not responsible. Your choices are still your choices. And one of the choices you need to make if you have a medical condition is the right medical choices to control it. And in the end, until we... You see, I've often wondered. I've done a very thorough study on David and Saul, because it just hit me one day as I was teaching through the Bible. Why was David a man after God's heart and Saul completely rejected by God? If you were to list the sins of Saul and the sins of David, Saul would get a paragraph, David would get a book. Why was David a man after God's own heart, not Saul? And I came down to two primary reasons that I see as a great difference between the two of them. When Saul was confronted with his sin, he excused it and blamed it on others. The first time he heard he was rejected by God, he had made an unlawful sacrifice before Samuel had shown up. Samuel was running late, and Saul told him when he was confronted, but the people were leaving. I had to keep the people together. They were getting restless. You were late, so I went ahead. And he had all these wonderful explanations. Later, when confronted because he wasn't obedient, hadn't killed King Agag of the Amalekites and all these things, then when he was confronted that time, he said, but the people, they wanted to keep the best so they could. And he had a whole really spiritual-sounding explanation. David, when confronted by Nathan. You see, Saul had excuses. David said, I have sinned. Not only that, he said, I've sinned against God, and God only have I sinned against. He owned it. He completely owned it and took responsibility for it. Now, David didn't own it until somebody confronted him. He didn't take his own initiative one day and just decide to repent. It wasn't until he was cornered, and as are most of us. But once cornered, what do? Excuse? Explain? Or accept and say, I have sinned. Quit blaming your wife. So often, I'd say, you know what? Yes, Lord, it's my fault that I sinned. But if my wife hadn't provoked me, hey, her provoking is her sin. And she needs to deal with that with God. You need to deal with how you responded, which was sinful. And quit. Take her out of the equation. And wives, take your husband out of the equation. Answer to God. And both of you stand a chance of quitting what you're doing and having a good marriage. As long as you're blaming the other, it's never going to get better. And so the curse now pronounced. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree, which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The curse is actually made up of several curses. The first to Satan. Notice that the curse is metered out in the order that they sinned. Satan was first to rebel, bringing Eve in as an accomplice second, and then Adam last. That's the order the curse is given in. Also, notice that as the curse fell, everywhere that it fell on the physical elements. It fell on the animal kingdom and on mankind. You know, when the serpent was cursed, it was Satan that God was talking to. And yet the animal that Satan possessed was cursed, not singled out, but above all the rest of the animal kingdom. Meaning that the beast of the field, the entire animal kingdom was plunged into the curse, but the serpent in particular was singled out to be cursed above them, not apart from. And whatever the serpent was before the fall, we're uncertain. There's many who feel the Hebrew word for serpent used here in Genesis means an upright, shining one. Whatever the creature it was, it physically is so different from the snakes that we see today that immediately when God pronounced this, I believed it went through a transformation. That all beings of that sort immediately lost their legs, their vocal cords, capacity. It had vocal cords. It had a capacity that through demonic manipulation could speak. It could stand upright. But immediately the limbs were lost, capacity. I don't know if you've ever had a snake. I had them when I was a kid. I had some friends that had pythons, asked me to babysit them for a year. It's the stupidest thing I ever did to say yes, but I did. And we had to, at first I had to build a cage because they gave them the run of their house. These people, you'd go over and visit them and you'd be sitting there talking to them and the sofa would start moving and you'd be going, whoa, what is this? You know, this Burmese python you're sitting on. That's what it is, you know. And I said, I'll watch them, but build a cage. So he and I got together. We built a huge cage. Problem was I had to go in the cage to feed him. Now, Bert is a Burmese python. He's about that big around the middle. And I don't know how long he was because nobody's strong enough to stretch him out and measure him. But he was big. His head opened wide enough. His mouth was wide enough to go over my face, my whole head. And he tried on several occasions. I'd be trying to feed him, but he preferred my face. Not because he was hungry, but because he hated me. You know? And all Bert did is lay there and hiss. If I went to the cage and said hi to him, he'd start just, you know, and just, the other snake, like there was a reticulate python, probably about 12, 15 feet, he was pretty cool, except after he ate, he'd get real aggressive. And I mean, I'd be in there dodging, you know, strikes like this, trying to feed these stupid things, getting bit by, because I have to eat living things, you know. And so the rat would bite me and escape, and, you know, I had rat bites, and they were loose in the house, and, you know. By the time that year was over, I was going, get him out of here. My dad would come over to visit with his poodle. My dad never believed in real dogs, but but that poodle would go up, you know, half blind and really stupid. It would be up there with its nose against the snake cage. And here would be Bert inside just wham, you know, slamming it, trying to, he wanted to eat my dad's dog. He wouldn't eat anything. He went 6 months without eating. He could hold his breath for I don't know how long. I decided to watch because he would go underwater. I decided, I'm going to wait for him to come up. And I waited. Wait, he never. I finally, after about 4 hours, I go, okay, that's enough. You know, I don't care how long he can hold his breath anymore, you know. Boring pets. Most exciting thing they do is eat live prey. I mean, what do you want them for? But serpents, how, you know, what disgusting lives they've been struck with. And yet in the animal kingdom, remember, everything began a mutation at the time. But Satan and the curse that fell on him was without hope. But in the very curse that promised his destruction, there was a promise of redemption, the enmity. God never gave a word to Satan as if there was any hope of his repentance. There is not. There is no redemption for angels. Christ did not become an angel to redeem them. He became a man to redeem us. So in the middle of this curse and the pronouncement of his destruction, which Revelation chapter 20 clearly spells out his ultimate destruction, that he will be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and will stay there forever and ever being tormented day and night. But as we think of the steps of that, in the midst of the curse that fell on him were these words that I will put enmity between you and the woman, as he's speaking to Satan, and I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Now, angels do not procreate. Jesus himself said so. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Angels have no capacity to procreate, according to the Bible, according to what Jesus said. What seed of Satan was he talking about? Women do not contain the seed. What was he talking about? The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Both of those have to be taken in light of what the whole Bible says. This was the first promise of a coming one that would crush the serpent. He himself would be crushed in his heel, severely wounded, but Satan would be ultimately destroyed. So there was this little word of hope. And yet with that hope would be a battle that began on that day and is still going to this day. And what is that battle? Between the promised seed and the serpent. The serpent will culminate in the Antichrist, who is about to come on the world scene. We're very close to the very end of time. The seed of the woman was the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, a woman who would conceive, where the Holy Spirit would just bring the chromosomes together to form a body in which God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, would become a man and dwell among us. Think of that. Man aspired to be God and reached up and fell. God became a man to redeem us and bring us back up. God not just became a man, but became a slave, a servant. Not just a servant, but his obedience carried him to the cross. Man said, "My will be done." God came in human form and said, "Thy will be done." What a contrast. How Jesus redeemed us from the curse. So that promise of a coming one through the woman, through the woman man fell, through the woman redemption would be born into this world. And so we see the curse as it's being pronounced before God even gets to the man or the woman and what would fall on them. He's already made a promise. Then to the woman, he says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow." And I think any of you who have an honest understanding of history know that the brunt of sorrow has fallen on women. They have been mistreated and abused throughout history. Only a few exceptions, and actually that all ties together with the promised line that have ever elevated women. Through Judaism, it's true that women hold a very separate position from men, but it is a very revered and honored one in that they, while they were waiting for their Messiah, knew it would come through a woman. And everywhere that Christianity has spread through the world, the rights of women have been lifted up. It's so interesting to me that today in our country, Christianity is being blamed for suppressing women. When go where there is no Christianity. If you think that Christianity is suppressing women, move to Saudi Arabia. See what kind of rights you have there. You're nothing more than cattle, possession. You have no rights. While they may say that, yeah, women are to be treated a certain way and such, they are treated very poorly. They can be beaten anytime by their husband. It's not a crime. And you know what's sad is that is the norm of history. There's exceptions here and there in history where women held places in society, but they are rare and few. Over the centuries, women have suffered. Their sorrow has been greatly multiplied. What's interesting is men may go off to war and suffer and die, but women are left behind to suffer the loss, to feel the grief. The moms lose their children. Wives lose their husbands. And another interesting thing is that women are more capable of feeling sorrow than men. Physiologically, women are different. Your brains are wired different. You know, I'm always fascinated with people who try to come along and say, no, if we gave little boys dolls, they would grow up and be gentle like girls. No, they wouldn't. They would find a way to turn a doll into a gun or a club. They'll turn macaroni into a gun. Little girls, you know, they play tea. They play it after they grow up, you know. Well, let's get together and have tea. Try that with the guys. Hey, I'd like all you guys, let's get together and have some tea next Thursday afternoon. See how many guys are going to come to your house, man. You know, they ain't coming. You know, if you said, let's play football or something, you might get a few, but we're different. And part of the difference is measurable in how your brains are formed. Women have, the emotional center of the brain in a woman is about one-third larger than that of a man. I mean, imagine that. When you feel sorrow, you're capable of feeling it so much deeper. Have you noticed how men are just da-da-da? oh, yeah, yeah, that was kind of upsetting. Okay. we can just disconnect. Women have a much more difficult time to disconnect from their feelings. It's much more dominant in their lives. So sorrow, depth of sorrow. Sorrow has fallen on humanity. Jesus himself was a man of sorrow. So sorrow, conception and childbearing. You know what that's about. When I was a kid, like I had cats, they'd have kittens I'd watch. It's like no big deal. Kitten would get born, while the mom's cleaning one, she's having another, you know. It's just like, okay, you know, I'm having kittens. I grew up, and then I became aware of how women have children. It's noisy. There's screaming involved. You know, it's in pain. And you know, throughout nature, with only a few exceptions of those animals that man has domesticated and changed their original character through selective breeding, birth is a very natural, easy thing. But among humans, it's a very dangerous thing. Before modern medicine, the death rate of women in childbirth was high. The rate of babies dying in childbirth, the sorrow that women went through. And so that's part of the curse that fell upon them. Then it says, your desire shall be for your husband. The word and there in the Hebrew can be but. So let's read it that way. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Face it, ladies. Deep in your heart of hearts, you believe that if your husband would only do what you say, everything would be better. You want to be in charge. I don't know how many times I've had wives come in, my husband's not the spiritual head of the household, and da-da. I go, well, what would make him spiritual? She has a list of 30 things. If he'd just do what I said, he would be the head of the house. Got bad news for you. The Bible doesn't say he should be. It says he is your head. As out to lunch as he is, he's the head of the family. You husbands who ignore your wives are stupid. But you know what? God set things in order. And we already saw in our last study how for two reasons, one of them was the order of creation, the second was the order of the fall, that the woman was put in a place of subjection to her husband. And I want to give you a hint, ladies. If you're trying to control your husband, it won't work. It says so right here. If your desire is to be the controlling factor in the household, it's not going to work. At best, what your husband will do is just disappear. He will block you out and ignore you. You may think you're getting your way, but what you've really gotten is he doesn't hear you at all anymore. It just doesn't work. God knew what he was saying when he set order in the family and the way things are supposed to be. You wives, respect your husbands. You husbands, love your wives. You husbands know this, that it says in 1 Peter 3 that God created your wife equal with you. In Genesis, we read that male and female, he created them in his image. And that your wife is not a second-class citizen to be ignored. And when it works right, when the husband is the rightful head of the household, but he's loving and considerate and listening to what his wife says, it's perfect. But when the woman is trying to usurp power and manipulate and control the husband, everything's miserable. And that contest has been going on from the dawn of time. It's still going on today. And so, to the woman, then to Adam, because you heeded your wife, because you ate, cursed is the ground. The elements, the very elements of the ground are cursed. It's going to start producing things other than beneficial. Imagine paradise, Garden of Eden, not one sticker. Didn't need clothes. You could sit down anywhere. You know, not one bug that stung or bite. A fly would never try to go up your nose. Ants would be friendly. They would just clean up after you when you were done. You know, I mean, imagine having a house where, you know, you can make the biggest mess you want, go to bed, and the ants clean up overnight, and you get up. Everything was beneficial towards man. Nothing had a sting. Nothing had a bite. There were no harmful bacteria. to the animal kingdom. Mutation began rapidly with the serpent, and also, I believe, for the first 100 to 1,000 years after the fall of man, that the mutation would go very rapidly. So God said, the ground is cursed. I don't know if you noticed that God said, for your sake. I want you to picture, you guys, what if you didn't have to work for a living? What would you do with your life? Imagine you weren't a sinner. You could spend all your time endeavoring to know God better. You could spend all your time making yourself better, educating yourself, growing in knowledge, and just pursuing higher things. And you didn't have to go out and put beans on the table. Imagine a world in which there was no conflict between us and nature, where the food was just natural and easily accessible and no necessity for protection and shelter and all the things that consume us today, that by the sweat of our brow we have to work every day to make. Imagine a life without all those troubles. Would one of you be saved? Would one of you have ever repented and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ without hardship and heartbreak and difficulty? I don't believe you would. For your sake, Adam, because now you're a sinner, I'm putting a curse on the very ground. The very elements of this world are going to become all. The bacteria is ultimately going to start killing people. Viruses are going to mutate. The microorganisms throughout are going to go. Thorns and thistles, the plants, as well as animals, as well as microorganisms, all began mutating at that moment. So thorns, all these things, now instead of just having an abundance of food growing over the entire surface of the globe, man would have to scratch out a living. And we're still doing it today. You know, a couple of degrees difference in global temperature would turn the United States into a desert. It would change the climatory zone a little further north. Canada and Russia would become the biggest food producers in America. And Western Europe would fall into desert. Oh, how hard it is throughout the world. Starvation, suffering. We look at it and go, why is it there? For your sake. Because if God had allowed sin to go unchecked without pain and suffering, men would never repent. So for your sake, the curse is here. Every one of you that's saved today and is going to live forever in God's kingdom, I believe, is saved as a byproduct of the curse. It's what drove you to it. The inescapable, the pain, the suffering, the inevitability of death. Plant life began changing, the value of protein dropping, to the point that today, if you're purely a vegetarian, you're not getting all the nutrients you need. Even the most careful vegetarians, there are certain vitamin Bs that, hey, the only place you're going to get them is In-N-Out. You know? Good red beef, man. You know? There are some things that it wasn't so in the beginning. God meant for us to be vegetarians. That's the way it was. So the lack of nutrients, animals started mutating and becoming carnivores and killing. Teeth changed. Everything changed very rapidly. Probably that first 100 years or so, the changes would have been shocking and frightening. Suddenly, animals that were all friendly became dangerous. The animosity between man and nature, a gulf started to grow. No longer could you just go off in a forest and be at ease. You had to take protection with you because you were very likely somebody's lunch if you didn't. Everything became hostile. Everything changed in that moment. The curse fell, and the brunt of it, the full brunt of it, fell on Christ. We'll look at that more in days to come. So, the created aspired and said, my will be done. Man, who was given everything and lived in paradise, said, my will be done. God, who left heaven, came down and said, thy will be done. And followed after the Father and subjected himself for us. I want to close with one last verse, verse 20 in Genesis 3. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. When I first read this, the impression I get is Adam's trying to change the subject. Don't you? It's like this horrible pronouncement. It's just, you're going to turn back to the dust of the ground that I made. You're going to die. The ground is cursed. Plants are going to mutate. Animals. Everything's falling apart. Adam, look at what you've done. Hey, you know what? I think I'm going to name my wife today. You had me name the animals. I think it's about time I gave her a name. Up until now, she was just woman. Remember? Woman, because she was taken out of me. Okay, woman. Yeah. Hey, woman. Hey, I'm going to give her a formal name. But no, I want you to think this through. This was faith in the Word of God. Adam heard everything God said, and he grabbed a hold of one part. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. A redeemer's coming. A redeemer is coming. Eve is the mother of all mankind. I'm not going to die today. There's hope. With his lack of confession, with his blame shifting, with everything he did, when it got to this point where God offered him hope, he grabbed it. And he said, I'm going to name her Eve because she's the mother of all living. I believe, God, that a redeemer is going to come. I believe we're going to see Adam in heaven. Why do I believe that? Because the Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. He believed in his heart. He confessed with his mouth. How did he make that confession? He said, she is the mother of all living. That confession contained in it this. We're going to live long enough to have children. That confession contained in it this. One of her children one day will have the Messiah and will redeem mankind. That confession was this. I believe God that he's going to send someone to save me someday. Very limited knowledge, but he had full faith in it, and I believe he was saved because of it. As time went by through further prophecies and all the revelation of God continued to grow until it concluded in the book of Revelation, man's knowledge would grow and his faith would grow. But you know what it's grown to? Here we are 2,000 years after the coming of the Messiah, and it comes down to this. If you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's it. As squirmy and slimy as we are, when we finally see, wait a minute, there's hope. That hope allows me to own my sin and quit excusing it. Because I know if I own it, I'll be forgiven. So important. Believe in your heart. Go back and study Israel in the wilderness. They sinned over and over again, and nobody ever took responsibility for their sin until one day they were murmuring for the umpteenth time. Another plague broke out on them for who knows how many times. They were being bitten by poisonous snakes. They came to Moses. This is a first. Go back and study Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Study it thoroughly. This is a first. When the poisonous snakes were biting them, they came and said, we have sinned. Help us. They had never done that before. Moses said, okay, I'm going to make a brass serpent. God led him. He raised up the brass serpent and said, everybody who takes individual responsibility that they're a sinner and will look at this will be saved. For the first time, every individual had to make a choice to be saved or not. Prior to that, they were saved nationally. Plagues were averted nationally. This time, it took the individual to take responsibility and to look and be redeemed. But you see, responsible for your sin, the promise of redemption have to both be there for us. We have to know there's hope, or else how else could we ever face what wretched sinners we are? But with that hope, we can face it. Because with that hope, we know there's forgiveness. So know what you are. You're a sinner saved by grace. Like Adam, believe with your heart. Confess with your mouth. He believed God. oh, I love this, because, you know, all this horrible stuff, and he couldn't avert that. But he grabbed a hold of the one thread of hope in all that God said, that I'm hanging on. Hang on to that thread of hope. And that thread runs from Genesis through Revelation, and we have the full revelation. And yet with all that wonderful knowledge, it still comes down to simply this. Do you believe Jesus? If you do, you're saved. If you don't, you're damned. You're already doomed. You're already judged. You're already guilty. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we just thank you that no matter how dark it gets, you always offer hope and light. That no matter how evasive we are and how we put off facing ourselves, you ultimately, through hope, subject us to pain, to suffering, to whatever it takes to bring us to terms, to where we'll latch on to the hope that we have of believing in you. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you for doing all you had to, including subjecting the entire creation in hope to bring mankind to redemption, that all those who believe will be saved. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.